The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And I want to begin this morning by reading from this passage of Scripture. You know this well. You've probably heard messages on this text of Scripture before. So listen carefully as we open God's Word together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. On October 25, 1999, a Learjet 35, carrying professional golfer Payne Stewart and five other people, crashed in South Dakota. You remember this? 10 years ago, the jet left Orlando, Florida, on way to its destination in Dallas, Texas. 14 minutes into the flight, though, the aircraft strayed off course, and air traffic control tried to make contact with this aircraft. They were unable to. So they scrambled at a U.S. Air Force F-16 to go intercept this aircraft, and after visually spotting this aircraft, the F-16 pilot came alongside, tried to make radio contact with the aircraft, and was unable to. The pilot noticed that the inside of the windows on this aircraft were either fogged over or frozen over. After numerous attempts to make contact with this aircraft and get the attention of those on board, it was a fleeting, futile effort because the aircraft dived into the ground when its fuel ran out. The National Transportation Safety Board determined that the cause of the crash was most likely a slow decompression that incapacitated the flight crew and everyone else on board that caused the aircraft to go into the ground. It's a very serious condition. A slow decompression occurs when there's a slow leak somewhere in the aircraft, and the cabin pressure decreases to the point where no one even notices it. It's insidious. It's subtle. It's slow. And unless you recognize its symptoms, you will lose your useful consciousness before you're able to respond. It's a very gradual but serious and deadly situation. My job in the Air Force for 5 years was to teach pilots about this, to teach pilots about the physiological hazards of flight. In fact, we even put them in an altitude chamber to make them feel what this feels like in case they found themselves in this situation. It's a very easy condition to recover from, but it's a very deadly situation because it creeps in so subtly and so insidiously. You may not recognize it. Something similar is happening in the church today. Something similar to that is happening in the church today. And just like the effects of a slow decompression are insidious and not always immediately obvious, so too has a deadly condition set upon the church such that few recognize it and few are able to discern it because it's so slow and it's so subtle and it's so insidious. It is the issue of worldliness. And it is that issue that I believe to be one of the greatest threats to the church today. It is the seduction of a fallen world where slowly, steadily, subtly, and insidiously the world is creeping into the church to the point that many of us are unable to recognize it because we're so desensitized to it. And it's an issue that I believe we need to be discerning about. And so you know that if you were here last week, we began a five-week series on what we're calling discernment issues. We're talking about issues that we need to be discerning about. And last week was our introduction to this series on the issue of discernment. We laid the foundation last week by looking at this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, which says, "Examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so last week, we spent our time looking at this wonderful little verse that really gives us a formula for discernment. And it said that we need to examine everything. We need to filter everything through the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. It is our sieve through which we filter everything. And as we do that, we find that things are good or evil, good or bad. And so as we do that, we look at those things, having examined them, and those which are good, we cling to, we hold fast to. And those things that we found to be unpleasing to the Lord, we abstain from, we run from. Very simple, very easy for us to understand. And so last week we introduced this topic. And so we said for the next few weeks, we're then going to look at some various topics that we need to be discerning about. So over the last few weeks, I've been putting together a list of things that I want to talk to you about, things that we need to be discerning about as a church, a list of things that I want us to address and consider, and the list is now up to about 30 items. So this five-week series has now become a 30-week, no, I'm kidding, I'm not going to do that to you. But what I'm trying to say is this is harder than I thought. And as I sat down and I started writing and praying about and reading and thinking about the many things that I want to talk to you about, I found this list getting longer and longer and longer and longer. And I only stopped because it was obvious I was not going to get through all of these. So what I've done is I've tried to boil these down to maybe three or four issues that I want us to address over the next few weeks. And these are issues that I want us to wrestle with. I want us to think about. I want us to consider. These are issues that I believe are important for us at Maranatha to seriously think about and to be discerning about. I want us through this series to have our spiritual antenna up. Y'all have those. You know that, right? You have spiritual antenna, and I want those to be up. And I want you to filter these things through the grid of Scripture, and I want you to consider these things, and I want you to think specifically about how these issues affect our church and how they affect you individually. There's a couple of reasons why I chose this one for today. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think we need to deal with this issue of worldliness. First is that the church has become like the world. The church today, and I'm speaking generally about the church in America, the church has become like the world. In 1996, there was a book published called The Coming Evangelical Crisis. Men like Kent Hughes, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, Al Mohler, John Armstrong contributed to this book. And the premise of this book was that there are a number of challenges facing the church. It dealt with a number of issues like the authority of Scripture, the clarity of the gospel, preaching, worship, music, theology. It dealt with all these issues and said these issues are currently under crisis. And if something doesn't change, there's going to be a crisis of epic proportions within the church. That was 13 years ago. The coming evangelical crisis has arrived. It's here. The church resembles the world more and more. And the distinction between the world and the church is becoming increasingly smaller, such that it's difficult to discern where the church starts and where the world ends. Say, how do you know? Let me give you just some brief examples. The gospel is being marketed today as a product. There are people calling today for the marketing of the gospel where you need to sell it. Like you sell a product, and so you need to market it, and you need to have a strategy, and you need to have a ploy by which you're going to market this product known as the gospel. Music in the church today has become watered down and devoid of those rich doctrinal truths that once characterized it. Not all, but much of the stuff that's being written today is shallow. It's light. It's light on theology. It's 7-11, seven words, 11 times, right? It's repetitive, and there's just no substance to it. Pastors, in many cases, view themselves as entrepreneurs and entertainers rather than they do as shepherds. Sermons which expound the richness of God's Word and the glories of the cross have given way to short, shallow pep talks geared toward making people feel good about themselves and meeting their felt needs. The church has abandoned its priority of proclaiming the word and preaching the gospel and taking up political causes. The church has left the sufficiency and authority of the word to embrace various secular counseling techniques and Christian psychology. The words like sin and repentance have been replaced by words like mistake, remorse, and the list goes on and on and on and on. The church today is becoming and has become like the world. It's adopted the world's wisdom, it's adopted the world's theology, it's adopted the world's agenda, and it's adopted the world's methods. Secularism, humanism, materialism, pragmatism, all have infiltrated the church such that the church and the world are often now, today, indistinguishable. I told you last week about the rap song I was watching. Now, I want to clarify this. I want to address this again because maybe you are thinking, well, Todd, that's kind of harsh. What's wrong with Christian rap music? Let me just say, one of the best songs I've heard on the theology of the cross is a Christian rap song. So I'm not knocking that type of music. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. When that becomes the focus, and that show, the entertaining show, becomes the focus, you take your spotlight off of the rich, profound truths of God. And the gospel and the cross and his majesty and his worth and the transcendence of a crucified and resurrected Messiah and the wonder of salvation and the depths of God's word, and you put it on some cheap substitute that can't do any of what the word of God does in the theology and the glory of the cross. So am I opposed to that? No, not at all. But I'm opposed to taking something that God has given to grow our church and to minister to his flock and show the world the profound majesty of God. And I'm concerned about taking that out of the picture and putting some cheap substitute in its place. One writer says many Christians have the misconception that to win the world to Christ, we must win the world's favor. If we can get the world to be like us, they will embrace our Savior. The express design of this user-friendly philosophy is to make unconverted sinners feel comfortable with the Christian message. People won't come to hear the gospel proclaimed. We'll give them something they want. Put on a show. Entertain them. Avoid sensitive subjects like sin and damnation. Accommodate their worldly desires and their felt needs. Slip in the gospel in small, diluted doses. The whole point is to make the church a place where non-Christians can enjoy themselves. The strategy is to tantalize non-Christians rather than confront their unbelief. End quote. So this is the trend that we're seeing within the church today. The church has become like the world. Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has no little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." That was 100 years ago. What would he say today? What would the Prince of Preachers say today as he sees the world infiltrating and attacking and just taking over the church? So this is one reason why I wanted us to consider this issue of worldliness, is because the trend that we're seeing within the church in America is an adopting of worldly principles in an attempt to win the world because they want to be like the world. And friends, I've said it before, but you're not going to win the world if you're like the world. You're only going to win the world by being different and showing a transformed life. And so one of my desires is to address this issue with you as an elder here. Acts 20 says we're to be on guard for the flock. And so I want to be a sheepdog this morning. All right? I want to be a sheepdog, and I want you to see the seriousness of this issue. Titus 1:9 says elders are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's our job. And so I want to bring some issues before you and cause you to think seriously about these issues so that we can contend earnestly for the faith. You say, well, what does this have to do with me? That's nice. You can talk about generalities, but I'm not relating to you here. What does this have to do with me? There's a second reason why I want to address this issue, and it's because you and I, must learn to live in the world, but not of it. You and I, individually, and this is where it comes home to you and me, we must learn how to live in the world, but not of it. The reason the church has become like the world is because Christians have become like the world. And so as believers, we need to be those who think seriously about this issue. I was reading a book recently that said this: today, the greatest, listen to this, this is a staggering statement, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. It's a staggering statement. He goes on to say, we are not under attack from without, we are decaying from within. You understand that? The attacks today upon the church, the attack upon this church, Maranatha Bible Church, is not from without. We're not being persecuted. We're not under persecution for our faith. We're not being told we can't gather to worship. We're not having Bible studies shut down. We're not being martyred for our faith. Just read Voice of the Martyrs. It's a free magazine. If you want it, go online and get it. It's a great little magazine. It's free. We don't know anything about this. It's a magazine about the persecuted church. Just read that and hear what Christians around the world are facing and the persecution that they are under for their faith. We have nothing like that. There is no persecution to say that we are under as a church. So our threat is not from without. Listen, our threat is from within. It's worldliness. It's a slow, insidious capitulation to the ideologies of the world that is infiltrating the church. I want to give you some heart here. I believe this is one of the greatest threats facing Maranatha Bible Church. So what do you mean by that? I don't believe that this church is ever going to be threatened by a huge doctrinal issue. I don't believe that some false teacher is going to march in here and take us captive by some doctrinal issue. You're godly people. We have godly elders and godly deacons, and so I don't believe that we will ever see that take place. I don't think that's the threat that faces our church. We're not threatened by false teaching and a doctrinal issue that will come in and take us astray. We need to be conscious about those things and aware of those things and make sure that doesn't happen, but I don't think that's going to be the case. We're not threatened by that. I also don't believe that Maranatha is going to be threatened by divisions and factions in the future. I've watched you. You're dealing with issues with each other in a godly way. I don't sense that there's these major issues brewing within our church where there's factions and people aligning themselves with other people and it's going to come to a head someday where we're going to end up attacking each other and split. I don't see that happening. Now, I'm not a prophet and a son of a prophet, but I don't see that happening. I don't believe that is a major issue that's going to threaten our church. Nor do I believe that Maranatha is going to be threatened by some great scandal. I don't think some great scandal is going to happen here. And I could be wrong, but I don't think there's going to be some great scandal which is going to devastate this church. So I don't think those are the things that are threatening us. I don't think those are the things that are on our plate that are attacking us or have the potential to threaten us. But I do believe that there is some. There are some. There are some issues that have the potential of doing damage to your church, our church, this church. And I believe worldliness is one of those. Let me explain. We're a well-established church, 40 years old. We're a middle-class church. We're enjoying a season of harmony and peace here. We're blessed by the Lord with family and friends. None of us really knows what it means to live in poverty. Many of us own our own homes. We have stable jobs, many of us, despite a shaky economy. We have cars and clothes and foods and TVs and iPods and computers and DVD players. We have all these things. We're blessed. And we got to thank God for that. We should thank God for those things because God is the giver of all those things. But listen, with that comes a subtle danger. You understand that? With all of that stuff comes a very subtle danger. And just like that slow decompression will sneak up on you without warning, without being able to discern it, without even being aware of it or recognizing it, in the same way, this comfortable atmosphere can creep up on us to the point that it renders us ineffective for the cause of the kingdom. You understand that? This is the threat that is facing us. It keeps us from living with an eternal perspective. When we give into that, when we allow that kind of attitude to permeate, when we allow this complacency or this apathy, or when we allow the world to begin to infiltrate our minds and our hearts and our church, when we allow that to take place, when we let our guard down and we let the ways of the world begin to influence us, when that happens, it keeps us from living with a worldly perspective. It keeps us from being serious about the things of the Lord. It focuses our hearts on ourselves rather than God. It keeps us from being spiritually sharp. It causes us to be complacent and indifferent and apathetic. And so I'm just bleeding my heart to you and saying, I believe this is one of the greatest threats to Maranatha Bible Church. John Piper says, Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews. And wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. I got to ask you this morning, are you a wimpy Christian? Are you a wimpy Christian? If you're a worldly Christian, you are a wimpy Christian. Because you bought into the ways of the world such that it's rendered you ineffective for the cause of Christ. And so I got to ask you, are you one of those? Maybe you've been lulled into kind of an apathy about spiritual things. Or maybe your heart is not burning for the things of the Lord like it once did. Maybe there's not that excitement and that passion to know God, to walk with God, to honor God, to share Christ. Maybe that's not there anymore. Maybe you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness because you've snacked on the junk food of the world. And your heart is not longing and hungering for the things of the Lord. Maybe your view of God is too small because your line of sight is blocked by the world. So I ask you this morning, are you a wimpy Christian? I don't want us to be like that. I don't want us to be like that. I don't want to let that happen in my heart. I don't want that to happen to your heart. I don't want us to be lulled into apathy because life is short and there is work to be done. My grandpa died yesterday, 93 years old. That's hard. You know what it reminded me? It just reminded me that life is short. 93 years, that's short. That's really short. So we all need to hear this. Some of you are retired. You need to hear this. Some of you are married. You're both working. You're raising your kids. You need to hear this. Some of you are single. You need to hear this. Some of you are junior hires and high schoolers and college students. You need to hear this. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is your life different from a non-Christian? If we put you up and a non-Christian up side by side and looked at you, is there any difference? Can you tell you apart? So, to help us discern that and to help us consider this and to help us to be discerning about this issue, I want us to look at this very important passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Great little text, great little book. It's a book written to help believers know for sure that you're saved. 1 John 5:13 is the purpose statement of the book. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is a book written to give you assurance. It's a book written that gives tests of a living faith. And John's point is, if you want to know for sure that you're a Christian, then these things are going to be true or not true of you. So we're going to look at just one of those tests this morning. And his point in this test is true believers don't love the world. So with this, I want to give you four instructions for resisting the attraction of a fallen world. Four instructions that come from these three verses. Four instructions that will help us resist the attraction of a fallen world. First, number one, comes in verse 15. It is to avoid the contamination of loving the world. This is point number one. The first instruction for resisting the attraction of a fallen world is to avoid the contamination of loving the world. Look at verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Now stop right there. This is very simple, Very basic, very easy for us to understand. This is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. This isn't some advice from Dr. Phil. This is a command from God, a clear command. He says, do not love the world. Actually, you could translate it, stop loving the world. And there's some implications here that maybe those whom John is writing to were actually engaged in loving the world. And so John says, you've got to stop. Stop loving the world. And the way he writes it in a way that means make it your habit, make it the pattern of your life to not engage in loving the world. His point here is true Christians don't habitually and persistently love the things of the world. Sometimes they flirt with it. Sometimes they tamper with it. Sometimes they kind of test it a little bit. But his point is here, you're not going to do that. If you're truly a child of God, you're not going to consistently, habitually, as the habit of your life, love the things of the world. And so he says, you've got to be on guard. You've got to be on guard. You've got to constantly guard your heart against this issue of loving the world. Now the question is, what does this mean? Let's dive in a little bit deeper and understand what he has in mind here. The word world can mean three different things in Scripture. The word world can refer to the earth or the world, the creation, what God has made. And that's a possible translation. Is that what he means here? I don't think so. The word can also mean people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Does that mean he loves the trees and he loves the mountains? Well, no, he probably does, but that's not what he has in mind in John 3:16. So that's not what it means here as well. The third meaning of this word world can refer to the evil system that is opposed to God and his righteousness. That's the meaning that John has in mind here. It is that evil system that is opposed to God and everything God stands for. That's the world. It is humanity that is steeped in sin. It is sin that dominates the world. It is wicked hearts that continue to express that in actions. It's the organized system of human civilization that is hostile to God. That's the world. It's a system. It's an ideology. It's a paradigm. It's what characterizes the fallen world that we live in. It's those attitudes that come from sinful people living apart from a holy God. So this is what John has in mind when he says, do not love the world. He says, don't be a part of that evil system, that ideology that is characterized by fallen men. Don't be a part of that. We're not to love it, enjoy it, cater to it, saddle up to it. We're not to have our allegiances captivated by the things that Christ died for. And so what John is calling for here, he's calling for a separation. He's calling you to take a step back, to come away from this seductive world and its sinful practices. So this is what he means. Don't love the world. Now let me give you a definition of worldliness. I want to write this down. How do you know if you're doing this? Let me give you a definition of worldliness. It is the sin of allowing your ambitions to be fashioned according to earthly values. Very simple. Worldliness is the sin of allowing your ambitions to be fashioned according to earthly values. Your desires, your affections, your wants, your longings. When those things begin to become formed by the world, you are guilty, John says, of worldliness. Like what Dr. Beakey says, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, is to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him, or else they use Him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. This is what it means. Worldliness is to allow the fallen world's system of sin and selfishness and pride and arrogance and materialism and secularism and humanism to force you into thinking that way. Now, here's what you're probably thinking right now. Is this where you tell me what music to listen to, what movies to go to, what books to read? No, I want you to understand this very, very clearly, because some people are going to assume just because they don't, you know, smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls that do, they're not worldly, right? And so we can erect this external system. Oh, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I do that, I do that, I do that. I'm not worldly. Listen, that's not just what John is talking about. He's not just talking here about some code of conduct or some actions that you do or don't do that make you worldly or not worldly. It's not just an external thing. And I want you to understand this very clearly, because the world is a way of thinking. The world is a set of values. It's an ideology. It's a paradigm. It's characterized by fallen men. It's internal, not external. So listen, worldliness is an internal issue, not just an external issue. It can show up in the external, but worldliness is located in our hearts. You understand that? Worldliness is not just something that you say, well, okay, I didn't do that today, or I didn't do that tomorrow, or I won't do that tomorrow. You can't just reduce it to some external code and say, oh, I'm not worldly. It's a heart issue. It's located in your heart. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 16, which we'll get to in just a minute. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He doesn't say all that is in the world, the music, the things, the stuff, the houses, the DVD. He doesn't say those things, does he? Because it's a heart issue. Lust comes out of the heart. Pride comes out of the heart. So the essence of worldliness is found in the heart. The root issue is the heart. And so John's point is here, if you're a Christian, and don't love those things. You've been redeemed from those things. In fact, listen to some of these other verses from other scripture. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, he gave himself for our sins so he might rescue us from this present age. Listen, if you're in Christ and you've been saved, you've been rescued from this age. You've been delivered from the world. You've been freed from it. 2 Peter 1 4. It says, by these things he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. How do you do that? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you are in Christ, you are a partaker of the divine nature, and as a result, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's good news. That's good news, isn't it? And so John's point is you should live like it. James 4 verse 4 says the same thing. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Listen, it's one or the other. You love God and you pursue him, or you love the world and you pursue that. There's no in between. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. James 1:27. Listen, this is an amazing verse. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained in the world. That's John's point. John's point is, if you are a believer in Christ, you've been transformed by Christ, you've been freed from this world, you've been delivered from it, you're not corrupted by it anymore, so live like it. Don't love the world. So, do you love the world? What do you love? What are your affections? What drives you? What controls you? What are your desires and your passions and your longings? As you sit down and you just kind of evaluate, what would you say? Do earthly pleasures appeal to you more than spiritual things, the things of the Lord? Where's your heart? Where's your love? Where's your affections? Where's your passions? His first point is to avoid the contamination of loving the world. There's a second one, number two. It's this one. It's to fear the consequences of loving the world. So not only should we avoid the contamination of it, we need to be aware of this because we need to fear the consequences of loving the world. So he's going to tell you, if you are going to choose to live like this, then you have to understand there's consequences. There's all consequences, right? Our kids know that. There's consequences for their actions. We know that. There's consequences for our actions. John's about ready to tell us the consequences of loving the world. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He doesn't mince words, does he? He's not kind of beating around the bush here. He's not just trying to hint at something. He says it clearly. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Period. Exclamation. Underline. No questions. There's consequences. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is serious. So he says the person who continually, habitually, as a practice, as a habit, as the course of their life, the person who does that demonstrates the fact that they don't have the love of the Father in them. They have no love for God. A person who is characterized by a steady devotion to the God-hating world system shows that you really have no love for God. So it's very, very simple. Worldly people are not saved. That's what John says. That's how clear he makes this. Worldly people are not saved. Remember Demas? Hold your finger here. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a couple books to the left. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's final writing. This is his swan song. This is the last thing he writes before he dies. He's about ready to be killed in prison in Rome. These are the last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. And then look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Oh, how tragic. What a tragic statement. I mean, here's Demas. I want you to think about this man. This man walked with Paul. This man ministered with Paul. This man was on the missionary journeys with Paul. He heard Paul preach the gospel. He saw Paul plant churches. He watched people come to Christ through the ministry of Paul. He was with Paul. He saw Paul struggle. He saw Paul being persecuted for his own faith. He saw this. He walked with him day in, day out. Demas was with the Apostle Paul. And here he is at the end of Paul's life. And it says he's deserted him. Why? Because he has loved this present world. Friends, that is tragic. I wonder, how did that happen? How do you go from walking with Paul and preaching with Paul and ministering with Paul? I'd give 5 minutes to be with Paul. How do you go from that to deserting your best friend and Christ? You know what I think happened? It says it right here. He began to love this present world. His heart began to drift. His affections began to be captivated by the things of the world. Gradually, the things of the Lord were not important to him anymore. The things of the world became more and more attractive. And so he didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'll desert Paul. No, what happened though was there was a slow, steady, insidious erosion in his heart as he loved this present world. He deserted Paul. He deserted Christ. And in so doing, showed he had no love for God. Friends, this is serious. I want you to listen to this very carefully because this is what I mean when I say one of the biggest threats facing Maranatha Bible Church is this one. It's not going to be some tragic event. It's not going to be some major false doctrine. It's not going to be some scandal that's going to rock our church. But it could be Demas's, whose hearts begin to love the world more than Christ. Where there's a slow, steady, insidious drift away from Christ. Maybe it's some of you this morning. You know, you're here every Sunday and you hear the sermons, you sing the songs, you look the part, and no one knows but you that your heart has drifted. You're not excited about the things of the Lord. You're not passionate about the glory of God. The Word of God is not precious to you anymore. The cross of Christ is just kind of information, the good news is not good news anymore. It's just news. Your heart has become captivated by cars, electronics, sports, stuff, vacation. This, I believe, is one of the greatest threats to our church. I want you to see how dangerous it is. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Friends, I want you to understand what's at stake here. Eternity is at stake. Eternity. You understand this? Eternity is at stake. If over time your heart begins to drift from Christ and eventually the things of the world become more attractive to you and you end up deserting Christ, you're going to demonstrate that in the end you never loved God and the love of God was never in you in the first place. And so this is why we have to be discerning. This is why you have to guard your heart. This is why you have to be careful and consider these things, because what's at stake? There's consequences of loving the world. Number three, not only must we avoid the contamination of loving the world and fear the consequences of loving the world, number three, we need to discern what comprises loving the world. You say, okay, Todd, you're kind of talking nebulously here. Give me some concrete stuff. So let me try to help you out. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you want to know what the world represents? You want to test and identify some of this stuff in your own life? Here's how you do it. Three phrases: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. These are the three primary expressions of worldliness. And if you want to discern if there's worldliness in your life, you've got to look for these. Number one, is there a lust of the flesh? Or the NIV says the cravings of sinful man. Not all desires are bad. God has given us desires. You want to be married. You want to have children. You want to be protected and safe. Those are God-given desires. Those are not bad. But listen, when those normal bodily desires that God has given us begin to become idols in our heart, those become sinful cravings. That's why he doesn't say here, watch out for the lust of the body. He says the lust of the flesh. Because the flesh is that part of us that's not saved. It's that part of us that is yet to be redeemed. It's that part of us that is not redeemed until we're glorified. And so he says these lusts of the flesh, these parts of you that still have sinful tendencies, when you allow those things to dominate you and control you, when you are controlled by your lusts, passions, desires, longings that are not godly and sinful, you're worldly. John Calvin said, the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. You understand that? The fact, the problem, the evil in our desires lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. So what do you want too much? These are earnest desires for things of the fallen world. Sexual immorality, lustful thoughts, greed. These are pretty easy, but how about some maybe not so familiar ones? How about laziness, gluttony, gossip, prayerlessness, a life of ease and recreation, a lack of spiritual disciplines, the desire for an easy life? These are the lusts of the flesh. And you know, when you begin to succumb to those and be controlled by those, you are worldly. Number two, lust of the eyes. These are cravings that come through your eyes. These are things that you see. These are the passionate desires that come through what is seen and for what is seen. And so when you see things, they arouse passions and desires within your heart. And when those begin to dominate your thinking and dominate your desires, you've become worldly. What about you? What are you looking at? What are you setting before your eyes? What are you putting into your eye gate? Number three, the boastful pride of life. This refers to the desire to be exalted, the desire to be recognized, the desire to have control, the desire to get what you want, to be affirmed by others, to impress others, to have other people say, wow, you're really good. This is the bragger, the person who wants other people to know about their accomplishments. You ever been around those kind of people? Yeah, I did this. And after that, I did that. After that, I really did the best thing. I accomplished this, and I did that, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, who? You are consumed with yourself. This is the person who's the boastful pride of life. These are the things that comprise the world. And do you know that these have always been the same issues from the beginning? Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 very quickly. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 3. These are the exact same issues that Satan has used from the beginning to get people off track. Genesis chapter 3. This is Satan through the serpent tempting Eve in the garden. Exact same issues. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Look at verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That's lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the boastful pride of life. She took from it and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Same three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Read Matthew chapter 4. These are the same three things that Satan tempted Jesus with. My friends, if you want to discern worldliness in your life, you've got to assess for those three things. Am I being controlled by my sinful desires and lusts of the flesh? Am I being, secondly, controlled by the things that I'm seeing? Am I thinking about those things? And am I drawn to the things that I'm seeing? And thirdly, is there a desire to puff myself up and arrogantly demonstrate my superiority to others? This is why we need to be discerning about these issues. Number four, here's a fourth one, final point. Another step to being an instruction for being wise about resisting the attraction of the world is to recognize the craziness of loving the world. I needed another C. Recognize the craziness of loving the world. Look at verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Why is this so foolish? Why is it so absolutely absurd to love the world? Look at verse 17. Because the world is passing away and also its lusts. Notice it doesn't say and will pass away. It is passing away. Right now, today, the world is passing away. You understand that? What he's saying is the world currently is disintegrating. The world is falling apart. The temporary world system we live in is falling apart. These things don't last. And John's point is, why would you ever give yourself to something that's disintegrating? That's absurd. He says, you're chasing after the wind. You're running after something that won't last. But, verse 17, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Friends, I don't want you to waste your life. I don't want you to waste your life pursuing things that won't last. I don't want you chasing the steam on a cup of coffee. Here and then gone. I don't want you wasting your life. And the world looks so attractive and it looks so inviting and it sparkles and it dazzles and it looks attractive. And it's like, wow, I want to do that. I want to be a part of that. And yet John says here, it's all disintegrating. It's all passing away. So, young people, if you think it's cool to be like the world, listen, it's all passing away. Coolness, hipness, it's going to be gone before you know it. Single people, if you're here and you just kind of want to sow your wild oats for a little while, you know, before you get serious about God, I beg you, stop. Stop. Married people, if you're consumed with your jobs and fixing up your house and buying the newest car, I beg you to stop because it's all wasting away. Families, if you're so busy with yourself that all kinds of activities and events and stuff that you have little time for the things of the Lord, stop. Retired people, if you're just coasting, you got to know it's not going to last. We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning about these issues because they're so slow, they're so subtle, they're so deceptive, and they just creep in without us even aware of those things. And so let me end with some very practical things. Okay, just three things very practically to end with. We'll close with these things. Number one, these are very practical things to consider. Number one, inventory your life for worldliness. All right, take some time out. Go take a day away this week. Get some time away with the Lord and do an inventory. Inventory your life for worldliness and assess your heart. Where is your heart? Where are your desires? Where are your passions? Where are your longings? What drives you? What really motivates you? What do you think about? What do you meditate on? What are you aspiring to? What controls and consumes your thoughts? Is it lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes? Is it stuff? Is it entertainment? Is it music? Is it movies? Is it coolest friends? I mean, what is driving you? What is moving you? What really gets you excited and gets you up in the morning? I'll give you a real practical one. Consider what you do on Saturday nights, because Sunday mornings begin Saturday night, right? Number two, let me give you a second one. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Fix your mind on things above. Colossians 3, 1 to 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seek those things. Live those things. Pursue those things. Philippians 4, 8, whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, dwell on those things. You fix your mind on those things. Listen, the battleground for worldliness is won in your mind. You got to get this. You've got to get this. It's won right here. It's not one with a remote in your hand. It's one right here. And so the battle against worldliness is won in the mind. So, friends, take your thoughts captive to Christ. Put good stuff in your mind. Turn off the television. Read a good book. Read some good theology. Open God's Word. Check out the book of the month. Set your mind on things above. Number three, lastly, fix your gaze upon the cross of Christ. Listen to this verse, Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you want to die to the things of the world, if you want to die to worldliness, if you want to die to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, Paul says it happened as he fixed his mind on the cross. He was cross-centered, cross-saturated, Christ-fixated. And so the antidote to worldliness is the cross. And I ask you this morning, have you set your affections upon the cross? And by that I mean, do you think about the cross? Do you think about what took place at the cross? Do you consider the cross? Do you meditate upon the glorious realities and the wonderful truths of what took place upon the cross? It's not something you just say, okay, I accept Jesus, and you move on from the cross. You never graduate from the cross. So the antidote to worldliness is the cross of Christ. So we need to be discerning about these issues. We need to think seriously about these issues. We need to let the truth of God's Word permeate our hearts. That aircraft crashed because of a slow, subtle, insidious, slow decompression that brought disastrous consequences. And friends, I don't want the same thing to happen to you. And I don't want the same thing to happen to our church. Let us put into practice these truths, to not love the world, but to love the things of the Lord.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.